We are studying in Romans chapter 7. So this evening, that's where we're going to turn. I have to say this at the beginning of our study. I didn't get last week preserved in terms of a CD. And I'm saying that for those who study with us by CD. Now they know why they didn't get one that was dated March the 13th. I dropped the ball big time. I took the recording home and saved it to my computer, but I didn't burn it right away, and then I got sidetracked and deleted it, and it was gone. So last week's study is not on CD. However, last week's study, I told you when we did it, and that's not the reason I didn't finish it out or burn it, but the fact is it was an interruption of our study. I wasn't dealing particularly with verse 13 last time in chapter 7, because as I was thinking about what Paul was doing in verses 13 and following, I realized that there is a question in the minds of many people about how we can be as adamant, or Paul could be as adamant as he is, about the necessity for the believer to refuse to be subject to the law, and yet at the same time have the recognized reality of a national theocratic kingdom that God had set up, in which the nation of Israel was structured around the law. And so as a societal structure, it functioned, and the nation existed for 1,500 years, give or take a few hundred years. And the issue there is that there are laws that hold cultures together. They enable societies to survive the evil of men. And even when those laws are given by God, like the Mosaic Covenant was, there is yet a distinction, because even Paul, here in Romans 6 and 7, insisted that believers not be subject to the law. He said in verse 14 of chapter 6 that if you are under the law, sin will have dominion over you. He said in verse 5 of chapter 7 that while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions that are aroused by the law are at work in our members. And he insisted that we not try to live under the dominion of law. And yet, the same apostle in the same book, just in chapter 13, just a few chapters down the road, deliberately demanded that we are to be in subjection to governmental law, as it is an extension of the power of God. So for him to be able to do this without contradicting himself, there has to be a difference between what he calls law in Romans 1-7 and what he calls the ordinances of the rulers of this world, or the laws of government and society. The point that I was trying to make last week is this. The laws that hold a society together have to do with enabling men to survive in some form of relationship with other men on the basis of externalized conformity. Cultures, societies survive because there are laws that require certain types of behavior, and as long as the culture can enforce those rules, the culture and the society will survive to some degree. But the reason that can happen is that externalized conformity is not beyond human capacity. Anybody can conform externally to the demands that laws make. We do this on a regular basis. And because of that, societies and governments can survive. But the fact is, when you talk about the law of God, particularly when you're dealing with God and men, you can't use the law of God as a basis for a relationship between God and men. Because God will not allow a relationship with himself at only the external conformity level. He will not. God is not satisfied with simple external conformity. Israel was a master at producing external conformity. He said, you guys are just like these whitened tombs. They're very pretty on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. it was Jesus who took the external conformity issues of men with men, but when he started dealing with it with God, he pushed it to the motivation level, and that's what has to happen if men are going to relate to God. It has to be at a motivational level, and you cannot use the law of God to sustain that kind of relationship because the law has no ability to provide you with the proper motivation. It can only demand that you operate at a certain level of conformity. So God doesn't allow relationships with himself only at the external level. He said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That tells you right off the bat what he expects from them. And that's heart as well as external conformity. With men, conformity is enough regardless of the attitudes of the heart, but not with God. Motivation is most critical with God. The state, the government, will not execute somebody who hates his brother but doesn't kill him. But God will not accept that dichotomy. He says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer in the eyes of God, and will be treated as such by God. So men are satisfied with external conformity issues, and we function as cultures and communities and societies on that basis. But you dare not use that approach with God. It will not work. That's why Paul is so emphatic in chapters 6 and 7 that we stay as far away from using law as a method to relate to God, because the law cannot provide you with the kind of motivation that you need. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to proceed into verse 13, where Paul actually argues another issue that he's raised himself in his own treatment. In this text, verse 13, he raises the third of his questions. Chapter 7 starts with the question, "Don't you know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And then he goes down through six verses to explain what he's driving at. Then in verse 7, he says, "Well, then what shall we say?" And he asks another question, "Is the law sin?" And the answer is absolutely not. And he goes down through verse 12, making his case. And then, having made that case, he turns right around in verse 13 and says, "Therefore, did that which was good become a cause of death for me?" That's off of the heels of verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So verse 13 is the third question that Paul is using to structure his material. And it's no small question, because what he's asking is, did that good, holy, righteous law become a cause of death for me? And the answer is meganoita, absolutely not. May it never be, or God forbid, or however you want to translate it. In Greek, meganoita means absolutely not. Not literally, but that's the impact of it. Now, the issue of why he would raise that question here is not hard if you're just reading through the chapter. It may be a little bit more difficult for us because we spend so many weeks studying details, and as a consequence, sometimes we lose the bigger picture. But the truth is, in verse 7, having established the fact that the law was used by sin in verse 5 to arouse these sinful passions in us, and so the question that he wanted to ask was in verse 7, "Well, then is the law sin?" And he said, "No." And his conclusion to that was verse 12, "The law is holy and righteous and good." Well, then the question then comes back, verse 13. "Well, then if the law is good and righteous and holy, but its impact on me is death," that's what he said in verse 9. "I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Well then, is this good law an instrument of death for me? That's the question. And it's a logical question in some ways. I mean, it comes right off of verse 12. But his answer is just as strong, meganoita, verse 13, just like it was in verse 7. Absolutely not. So what you have to understand is that Paul is tracing the reasoning through, and he's doing this as a part of the fundamental truth of the gospel, so it's not safe for us to just dismiss it and say, "Well, you know, Paul was up here in his theology, and it doesn't really matter." It does matter. He would not have written this if it didn't matter. So we don't dare just dismiss it. It is almost reasonable for somebody to go to the conclusion of verse 13 that the good, holy, just law became a cause of death for me on the basis of what he's already said. But his denial is abrupt and it's potent. And what he is doing is addressing one more level in this whole argument about what's wrong. Is the law what's wrong? And his answer is going to be, absolutely not. That was verse 7. Is the law sin? No. Well, then, did the law become an instrument of death for me? No. Before we get into what verse 13 actually says, I want to ask the question of why he even raises the question. Why does he even say, did that which is good become a cause of death for me, other than the fact that it's a follow-up on his reasoning? I mean, why is that important? Why is a person's attitude toward the law so crucial? Well, there are two levels for the answer to that. On the lesser level, which has to do with the question, why is this question important? It seems that Paul does not want anyone to develop a significantly negative attitude toward the law because of the damage that that will do in respect to the function of the law for that individual. For example, let me just read you a couple of passages from the Old Testament and think this question. How did this person who wrote this material think about the law? Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Does that sound like the prospering of the soul of the man who meditates in the law of the Lord? Does that sound like Romans 7? Stay away from the law, it'll kill you. No. Well, what about Psalm 119 under the Hebrew consonant mem, which Hebrews, the writer of Psalm 119 took the Hebrew alphabet, and for every letter in the alphabet, he wrote 8 verses. Starting with Aleph as the first one, he wrote 8 verses. Then he went to Beit, and he wrote 8 more verses. Well, when he got down to what we call our M, he wrote these verses, verses 97 to 104. And I want to read some of them to you just with this question in mind about the attitude toward the law. This is what the psalmist wrote. This is a real human being. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word, and I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. A real human being wrote that, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, expressing his true attitude. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste. I'll guarantee you there are 1 person in 100 that really feels that way. He said, Darrell, how do you know that? Well, because of what I see about Bible study and that kind of thing. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. Is there a connection between Psalm 1, Psalm 119, and Paul's desire that people not develop a negative attitude toward the law? I think there is. That's why in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Romans, he raises the question of whether this good, holy, just law is really negative. It really has become an instrument of death to me. Is that true? And his answer is absolutely not. And he wants us to be sure that we don't develop a negative attitude toward the law. But what does he mean by the law? obviously from Psalm 1 and Psalm 119:97, there is enormous profit for those who use the law lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? It has two lawful uses. The law is used for the lawless and ungodly in bringing condemnation and conviction of evil and guilt upon them, so that they will feel the sting of being ungodly and unrighteous, so that they might have opportunity to turn to God and be forgiven. That's the impact of the law upon the ungodly. It's designed to criticize and condemn them so that they'll feel the weight of being a sinner, so that they will turn to the God who will forgive them. That's the point. But there's also a legitimate function of law for believers, but not as regulation. We've said this over and over and over. When the law is used by believers for revelation, not regulation, the law is not designed to control your behavior. That's the Spirit's job. But it is designed to tell you some things that are true. That's why the psalmist said, I know more than all my teachers, because you have instructed me. That's assuming, of course, that the teachers haven't been instructed by God. But the point is, the lawful use of the law by a believer is simply to use it as a revealer of truth about God and about ourselves and about the way things work. I mean, quite frankly, why do we have Bible study? Why are you here? Are you here to find out what God demands from you so you can go out and do your best so that He'll be happy with you? I hope not, because you're going to fail if that's your reason for being here. You're going to discover from the Word of God that He requires more of you than you can ever perform. That's the function of law in terms of convincing us that approaching God on the basis of our performance is a lost cause. If you're here, however, because you've discovered that the law is a revealer of truth, and that truth is the foundation for a life of joy and peace, then that's a whole different ballgame. That's the lawful use of the law. So obviously, Paul did not want to create a negative attitude toward the law in terms of the good that it can produce, and he stops that negative development by saying, did the law, which is holy and just and good, become an instrument of death for me? And he says, no! So on the lesser level, he's attempting to keep people from developing a negative attitude toward the Scriptures. But at a more profound level, and a more important level, he is also attempting to keep people from developing a negative attitude to the lawgiver. Because see, if you think that the law was designed to kill you, then it's only a small step to the thought that the lawgiver wants to kill you. So, it's got to be true that Paul is aware that it's only one small step from blaming the law to blaming the lawgiver. And quite frankly, that's the way most people do respond to the law of God. Men are born into this world with a strong antagonism toward God, and those men, all of us, hardly need any proof that our attitude is legitimate, and that's what Paul is taking away from us with his statement. Is the law the problem here? Absolutely not. Holy, just, good? No, it's not designed to kill you. In fact, the law can't kill you because you're already dead. Unless, of course, you've been born again, brought to a new life in Christ. So the function of the law is not to kill, it's to reveal the truth. It's to bring conviction of fault and guilt and all of that so that there can be a response of repentance toward God. But because the law can't be separated from the lawgiver, the danger is significant that people will have the same antagonism toward God that they have toward the Bible. Well, they'll never admit it. We're masters of deceit. We'll play our religious games, we'll talk about God, but if we get too close to Jesus, then we're not going to talk anymore because that makes us mad. And if we talk about what the Bible says, that's even worse. So we'll talk about God without any problems. But there'll be all kinds of problems if we start talking about what the Bible says. And the reason is because people are antagonistic. Why? Paul said most of them think that it's a cause of death for them, but it's not. Can't be that. So the question then is, what did cause my death? Verse 13, middle of the verse. It was sin. You remember what verse 9 said? I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin was resurrected. Verse 11, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, killed me after it deceived me. So when he says, is the law the real problem? The answer is absolutely not. The real problem is sin. That's the real culprit. Is it true that the law is used by sin to kill us? How can you understand verse 9 any other way? Yes, sin uses the law to kill people. Is it legitimate? According to verse 11, it's by deception. Can you blame the law for what sin does by means of the law? Well, let me ask you this. This is a little gruesome, but hang in there with me. Let's suppose that somebody takes a hammer and beats somebody to death with it. Are you going to blame the hammer? No, it's not the hammer. If sin takes the law and deceives us into death, is it the law's fault? No. It's like the hammer. It's an instrument being abused, being used wrongfully. And it's only by deception that sin can get this to happen, but it happens. And that's why Paul insists that we not get caught by the law, because if there's any deception in there, and the huge deception is that God expects you to behave. That's the big deception. God does not expect that. He'd be stupid to expect that, and I'm not being blasphemous when I say that. Does God not know that we cannot behave? If he doesn't know that, I know more than he does, and so do you. Well, if God knows that, doesn't he know that telling me to behave isn't going to work? Well, sure he knows that. That's why we say the law wasn't designed to regulate your life. It was designed to reveal some things to you so that you could turn to God and the Spirit of God could begin to regulate your life. Then you'll have real regulation. Because when the Spirit of Jesus in me is producing the life of Jesus through me, that's real regulation of my behavior, but it's not legal. It's spiritual. So, it is true that the law is identified as sin's instrument, but it's no more legitimate to blame the law for the death that results from sin's use of the law than it is to blame the hammer that's used as a murder weapon. You've got to blame the right thing here. So we blame sin. Sin's what caused it. Verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 13. Sin's what causes our death. But what's the law's purpose then? Well, it says in verse 13, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. In other words, sin's use of the law magnifies the sinfulness of sin. Let's see if we can think our way through that for a little bit. According to our understanding that the law was revelatory, not regulatory, the point of revelation, the point of law, was to reveal, to expose the truth. Now, what does exposure do when sin is present? It exposes sin. I mean, if you turn a searchlight on, you're going to see what's there. Now, if sin was there, but it was in the dark, and you couldn't see it, it could do some of the things that it wanted to do, but you weren't aware that it was sin doing that because you couldn't see it. It was deception. So, when the truth comes and the light turns on, all of a sudden you can see clearly and you can see this thing trying to accomplish this objective and you can see exactly what the situation is. This is trying to get this done. That's the point. That's why God gave the law. Paul said in verse 7, I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law hadn't said you shall not covet. So sin was stirring up coveting in us, but we didn't know there was anything going on that was wrong because we were deceived. We were in the dark. And then the law turned the light on and says coveting is sin. And then we were caught because we were coveting. So it was a revelation. Now, that means then that the function of the law is to reveal and unmask sin. It reduces the level of deception. You know, without clarity, deceit flourishes because it can. That's why I get so irritated, and you have to put up with it. I mean, I'm sorry. You have to put up with me. That's the way it is. I get really irritated with all of the levels of cliche religious talk. The reason? Because deceit flourishes where there's no understanding. There's just cliches that are thrown about, bandied about, spoken of, and nobody knows what they mean. They just say the words. And unfortunately, that's going on a lot, both in the pulpit and in the pew in American Christianity. And the reason I know is because all I have to do is ask a question or two, and I get this dumb look. And the dumb look means, I don't even know what you're talking about, and I want to know why. You just said the words. What did you mean by them? That's a cliche. When you say words that you don't understand, it's just a cliche. And we can live our lives with this cliche and get in more and more trouble all the time because we don't know what's going on because we're deceived and there's no light. Clichés don't give light. Only the truth gives light. So, where there's no clarity, deceit flourishes simply because it can. But as soon as the light comes on, once clarity is given, then deceit no longer has the ability to remain deceitful. You can't deceive somebody when they're looking right at you. They're going to see what you're doing. So, that's the point. Paul said that sin needed to be shown to be sin. How to magnify that? He says in verse 13, it's magnified by the fact that sin actually uses the law of God to kill us. That makes sin enormously sinful. The law went further than just revealing what is a sin. It became an instrument in the hands of sin to destroy people by it. And so the law went further in that it manifests the sinfulness of sin by revealing that sin uses it to kill. I want to see if I can make this clear. I realize that we're into some pretty heavy wading here, but this is Paul's writing, and he intends for us to wade. You know, there is such a thing, and it's a travesty, but there is such a thing as deceit in God's creation. Now, you can go off on why would God let deceit come into His creation. You can go there if you want to. There are answers to those kinds of questions, but the point I want to make tonight is this. It is a travesty that in the creation of a good, holy, and just God, there's such a thing as deceit, because that means that there's rebellion in the creation that is attempting to create an alternate view that is destructive unto death. That's what verse 11 said. Deceive me and kill me. That there is such a thing as a deceiver in God's universe is an enormous travesty. And therefore, when the law speaks and reveals the deception, it shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. Let me ask you a question or two. What excuse can a creature render for rebelling against his Creator? What excuse will make it legitimate for the clay to say to the potter, "Get your dirty hands off of me"? I mean, does the clay have the right, or does the potter have the right? The Creator is the Creator. The creation is His. What business does anything in creation have in rebellion? None. All right? But is it here? Absolutely. But the notion of rebellion in the creation of a Creator is extremely wicked. It's not just foolish for a creature who lacks the qualities and balance of God in every respect to rebel against his Maker. It's not just foolish. It's evil. For example, what creature has omnipotence? None. We're creatures. Only God is omnipotent. Okay? God has distributed to each of us as creatures a stewardship of authority or power or ability, but it's not omni. It's just a limited potency. He's omnipotent. We're not. What exercise of lesser power is legitimate if that exercise is applied to vanity? How do you justify taking the power that God has given you to function and turning the use of that power towards something that will accomplish nothing? It's vanity. How do you excuse that? You can't. So creatures can't justify using their power to oppose God. What creature has omniscience? Omniscience is omniscience. Science is knowledge. Omniscience means he knows everything. What creature has that? No creature does. Only God does. But God shares his knowledge with us by revelation, not only in what he's created, but in what he said. So there are things we know because God has revealed them to us. So we're not omniscient, but we do have knowledge. How legitimate is it to use lesser knowledge than omniscience to move in a direction of foolishness and death? What excuse are you going to give for using your knowledge to move in a direction that gets you killed? There's no excuse. What creature has all wisdom? None. Only God has all wisdom. So how do we justify the use of lesser wisdom, which God shares with us, if the exercise of that wisdom results in death? That's not wisdom. Wisdom produces life. So if we use our skills in manipulating knowledge, but it kills, what excuse are we going to give? That's what I'm trying to say when I say that the law addresses the creature and reveals his rebellion. And it should not be, but it is. And so sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And you know, perhaps the greatest deception of all time is the notion that knowledge is the key to the effective use of power. How many times have you heard somebody say, knowledge is power? Think about it. Every legalist under the sun believes that. You know how it commonly comes out? Just tell me what you want me to do, God, and I'll do it. I wish God had dropped me a note down from heaven so that I know what he wants me to do, so I could do it. God dropped a note down from heaven. Do it! Well, it's not that easy, is it? So the issue, legalism says, all God has to do is tell you what he wants. It's up to you to do it. That's legalism. It's a dead-end street. It will not work. But every legalist believes that he can do what God wants if God will just tell him. But the assumption there is that knowledge is power. It's the key to the effective use of power. It is not. Have you ever pondered, or have you just done like I've done so many years and slipped over the phrase, that God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He didn't want them to know good and evil. See, the problem at the beginning was the pursuit of knowledge for the wrong reasons. The problem of knowledge was going to be bondage. You eat that, you'll die, God said. You say, well, Darrell, why are we in Bible study then? Knowledge is so dangerous. Well, it's a two-edged sword. You see, the promise of the new covenant is not a new brain. It's a new heart. Now, he does say that he's going to write his law upon their hearts. So that will dominate our behavior. That's true. But the fact that he promised us a new heart instead of a new brain is because the heart is where the issues of life are designed to come from, and it is not the brain. You say, well, then what's the point of knowledge? I'm getting to that. I just want you to understand something fundamental. It's what you love that determines what you do, not what you know. Knowledge is a legitimate handmaid to love. But love is not a legitimate servant to knowledge. Get that in order. Knowledge serves love, but love should never serve knowledge. Why? Well, because love's the end. Knowledge is the means. You turn that around and you got the cart before the horse. People who want to know so that they can use their knowledge to guide their behavior don't understand the first thing about knowledge. You have to love the right thing before knowledge will help you at all. So, the place that God has to address us is in the heart, where the loves are. But let me just say this about that. Once he has altered the heart so that there is love for him there, then knowledge becomes an enormous tool of benefit, because it is by knowledge that love is able to express itself effectively. Remember, deceit flourishes in the darkness because it can. It's not because there's no love there, it's just that there's deception there too. So if God has put the love in our hearts, that's what Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If God the Spirit produces love in our hearts, then studying the Scriptures will help us to understand how better to walk, because deception is exposed by the Scriptures, by the truth. But if the love's not there, then the knowledge is basically going to be manipulated. Whatever you learn, if you don't have the love, if you don't have the motivation, whatever you learn will simply become an instrument of death, both for you and for the people that you manipulate by your knowledge. So knowledge legitimately serves love, but love never legitimately serves knowledge. Love is the end. Knowledge is the means to the end. So the promise of God was not a new brain, but a new heart. In verse 13, he's telling us that there's a significant problem. It's called sin. That's what causes death. Verse 23 of chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. Sin is what caused death. That it uses the law just means that sin is extremely sinful, because it even takes a good thing from God and twists it into an instrument of murder. It takes a hammer and turns it into a murder weapon. It takes the law and kills us. So that's what's going on in verse 13. That's what he's driving at. And he wants us to be really, really, really sure that we understand the difference between the law, which is just and holy and good, and sin, which is not. They do intersect when sin is able to deceive us by the law, but that deception only happens when we are deceived into thinking that we control our hearts, because the heart's the problem. God's got to regenerate it. He's got to put his love in our hearts in order for the knowledge to be useful to us, to show out the truth. Okay? Does that raise any questions or comments that you want to make? He's going to go all the way down to verse 25. Take us a long time to get there, but this is a whole paragraph. This is just the opening verse. Comment or question? Okay. If not, let's have a word of prayer, and then we can eat and visit and be happy. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We're more grateful to you, though, for your son Jesus, who died in our place in order to challenge our attitude about you, to show us that you love us. And we're thankful for the Spirit of God who pours out your love in our hearts and gives us the ability to be properly motivated. And then we thank you for the Word of God that becomes a light to our path, a guide for our feet, an instrument of revelation so that we can be blessed by meditating in it day and night, so that we can have our understanding of you and of your life increased beyond all of our teachers, because we are taught by you. So we thank you this evening for the time that we've had to spend together, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit in making these things clear to us. We ask this in Jesus' name.